I'm going to read from the Authorized Version, so please be patient with me. I can understand it much easier. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, why do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And Paul comes to his climax here, and it's a tremendous climax. And in verse 20, after having painted this black picture, after having argued logically of the consequences of no resurrection, the Apostle Paul, it's almost he can't restrain himself from saying this: but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's journeyed through a dark tunnel, if I can put it like that, in verses 12 to 19. He's come to the end of his argument, and then he comes out into the glorious sunlight, the reality, the recognition, the realization that Jesus is risen from the dead. And not only is he risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you're interested, I've got a set of notes here on the resurrection. They're very interesting, very good, very profound. They're not mine. They're by someone else. I have asked their permission. So if anyone wants a copy, see me afterward and you can have a copy. Or if you've got a memory stick or something like that, or an email, I can forward it to you. But it's well worth taking up this subject of the resurrection, because it is the foundation of our faith. If there is no resurrection, we have no faith, no hope. And we, as Paul said, are of all men most miserable. Just a little recap on last week. We looked at this chapter 15, and we recognized that verse 12 is the key verse in this chapter. And Paul writes this chapter defending the truth of resurrection, because there were some people who were coming into the church at Corinth, and they were saying that Christ had not been raised from the dead. And Paul starts off his argument by declaring to the people there that, if you remember, he had a message which he had declared to them. It was a message which he couldn't keep to himself. It was a message which was burning in his heart, and it was the message of the gospel which he preached to them, and they received that message and they were standing in it. And if you remember last week, we said you can do two things with the gospel: you can receive it or you can reject it. And the people here, they received it, and it was a stability in their lives. They hadn't believed in vain. It wasn't an empty faith. Their trust was in the resurrection of Jesus. And then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you all also that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And I mentioned that Paul uses that little phrase, "according to the Scriptures," twice. He's bringing out the reality. He's bringing out the power of Scripture, because Scripture is God's word. Men weren't inspired to write the Bible. What they wrote was inspired. You see, if men were inspired, it would be their thoughts in Scripture. But in Scripture, it is God's thoughts written down by men and communicated to us. And that's why the Apostle Paul mentions twice, it's according to the Scriptures. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we have the Bereans, they received the Scriptures, and daily they read them. They read through the Scriptures to check that what Paul was preaching and teaching was contained in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures which they were referring to would be the Old Testament, because they would have the 39 books of the Old Testament there in that early church. And then, having declared the the foundation of the gospel, he speaks of these witnesses. He was seen as Peter, then as the 12. That's a euphemism for the 12 apostles. Then he was seen of about 500. And then he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And then Paul, he seems to pause here, and he says, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And this, I suggest, it might have been Paul's thorn in the flesh, because in verse 9 he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." And you can feel his spirit sinking when he recalls, he recounts, he recognizes and acknowledges what he has done. And then his spirit is lifted, because he says, "But by the grace of God." And his standing is all of God's grace. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." It wasn't wasted. And he says, "I labored more abundantly than everyone. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which is in him. It was working through him." And then he says in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or whether it was they," that is, whether it was Paul or one of the other apostles, "we preached the gospel and you believed it." That was his responsibility. That was the burning desire of his heart, to preach the gospel. He spent 18 months in this church in Corinth, and he ministered to them the whole counsel of God. He taught them the scriptures. That was his delight. That was his joy. He preached it and they believed. That was his encouragement when he saw people coming from the various backgrounds of that wicked city of Corinth. They heard the gospel. Their lives were completely changed. They were born again. And they came into the church. And whenever or wherever there is a work of God going, there will always be opposition. And the opposition that was coming into that early church was this. There were people coming in, and they were beginning to teach that there was no resurrection from the dead. Can I ask you a question? Did anyone do their homework? No one? Not one. Didn't do your homework. What was the homework? Gosh, I'd never make a school teacher, would I? Well done. Well done. You're all in detention now. You've got to come in Monday night for 2 hours, and we're going to go through it, okay? It'll have to be 9 o'clock, because I'm at the Methodist tomorrow night. What did you say?
How many
accounts are there in the Bible of people being raised from the dead? And this is what you do when you're looking at a subject. You go right through the scripture to find out what the Bible teaches. You don't just pick one verse. Lots of people do that. The cults do that. They'll pick one verse and build a mountain on it. And if you're clever enough, you just quote another verse and their mountain falls down. But you have to go right through the scripture. And I just want to read this to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is mentioned at least 104 times in the New Testament. But without the resurrection, we would have no gospel, no salvation, no Christianity, and no message of hope. We believe in the resurrection. We know that the resurrection is true. It is a fact. Our faith is not based on our feelings. You might feel a little down tonight, but you are a believer because your faith is based in a fact, and that fact is the truth of the resurrection. And we will find that that truth is under constant attack. It was in the New Testament, it has been down through the ages, and it also is in the generation in which we live. We have this attack in the Gospels, in Matthew 27:63, when Jesus was placed in the tomb, they said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." They remembered his words. They remembered that he said he would rise again after 3 days, so they put the guard around the tomb. And I've said it many times, but man's effort to deny the truth often substantiates it. And by placing the guard around the tomb, the soldiers substantiated the truth that the disciples did not have the body of Jesus. If the authorities had had the body of Jesus, they would have shown it, but they didn't. And the only answer, the only reasonable, logical answer that you can come with is that he had been raised from the dead. We find it in the early church, in the verse which we read, in verse 20. Why are there people among you denying the resurrection of the gospel? Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve with his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity or the liberty that is in Christ. For if he cometh, or if that one cometh, preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. So there will be these people coming in amongst God's people with another gospel. It doesn't happen overnight. It is a long process. And we have this attack in our day and age now. One of the subtle attacks is through the books that men write. And one of them is the Da Vinci Code. I'm sure many of us have heard it. I've read it. It's fact and fiction and fables. But as someone said, so many people believe it that it must be true. And when you read through it, the story assumes that Jesus was not resurrected. And it makes the blasphemous assumption that he was married to Mary Magdalene and had children. And this comes from the Gnostic New Testament. And you will find that it will be coming more and more, the pressure, people will be asking, why aren't these Gnostic Testaments included in Scripture? Watch out for it. It's there. The pressure will be there. Romans 1 and verse 25. It speaks there that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So if they deny the resurrection, if the false teacher denies the resurrection, then he's going to replace that truth, that error, with something else. And modern man finds it difficult to accept the truth of the resurrection because it speaks of God intervening in history. God sent his Son into the world. The early church fathers, to overcome the errors which were creeping into the church, they formulated what they call a creed. And one of the creeds is called the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written by the apostles. It was written about 150 years later. And it's a precis, or a short introduction, if I can put it like that, of the basic teachings of Christianity. And here's one of them. And many of you, I would suggest, who are older than me, you learned this when you were in school. And it says, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. And then it says, he descended into hell. He went down into the grave. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And it carries on. And the early believers, they would recite these creeds. They might sing them. They would know them offhand. They would be able to just repeat them. And by doing that, they have embedded the truth into their minds. One of the historians, a professor, Blakelock, he says his approach is to classical history. And he suggests that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. And the resurrection, it means a rising up, a standing up. And we get the truth of resurrection from the Bible. And it always refers to a bodily resurrection. The clock is ticking so quick, so I'll quickly go through the examples or the incident in the Old Testament. The first one is in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. And it's Elijah and the widow's son. He has died. And Elijah restores him to life. And Elijah says, see, your son is alive. And I'm sure the first thing that that mother did was what? She hugged him, didn't she? He was alive. She was rejoicing. There she went and she hugged him. The next one is Elisha and the Shunammite son. And again, when she came to him, Elisha said, "Take up your son." He was alive. And again, they would have hugged him. And then we've got an unusual one, Elisha's bones and a dead man. Elisha has been buried, he's in a grave, his bones are in the grave, and some of the people are, they have a body which they're going to bury, but as they're about to bury this body, there's some Moabite raiders coming, so they quickly take the body of this man, and they put him into the grave of Elisha. And this is what the Bible says. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. He came back to life. What a shock that would have been. If you're placing a dead body into a coffin to run away, and you throw the body in because there's soldiers coming, and the body is alive, you know? It would frighten you, wouldn't it? He was alive. Something interesting about that, you know? Because when we come to the grave of Jesus, John 19 verse 41, Luke 23 and verse 53, it says this. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a tomb. And it says this, in that garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. Isn't the Bible so precise? There was no, how can I put it? There was no opening for people to say, oh, someone else had been in that grave. And when Jesus was put in there, he raised up just like the man in Elisha's tomb. And that's why it says there, the grave of Jesus, no one had been in there before. We come into the New Testament and we have Jairus' daughter. She had died. And when the crowd had been put out, Jesus entered. He took the girl by the hand and she arose. That father, he must have been 20 feet off the ground, wasn't he? His little girl was alive. Jesus reached out, held her hand and lifted her up. He raised her up. Do you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at John 15:2, where Jesus speaks of being the true vine and the branches which don't bear any fruit are cut off. Remember we mentioned that? And I've always pictured it that the branches that don't bear any fruit, they're cut off and thrown away. But when you look at it, the branches which are not bearing fruit, they are trodden down into the soil. And when you look at the original Greek word, it means that those branches are lifted up. Our God is in the business of lifting up. And I said in the vineyard, there would be men going through, they would be lifter-uppers. They would be finding these branches which are fallen down, and they would go and they would lift them up. Oh, for a church full of lifter-uppers. Wouldn't that be lovely that each one of us was a lifter-upper? Encourager. And it's the same word that used here when Jesus, he held her hand and he lifted her up. He raised her to life. The branches in the ground which are trodden down weren't bearing fruit. They are lifted up and they bear fruit. And in Acts 2:32, it says there, this Jesus has God raised up. He has lifted him up. And the apostle says, we are witnesses of this. Then we have the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. And then into Matthew, it says, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And then we have Peter and Tabitha and Paul and Eutychus. So you read through the Bible, I've gone quickly over the last few because of the time, but they all have one thing in common. They had died. They were raised up, and they were raised up in a body. And that is the foundation truth of our faith. It's the heart of the gospel that we will be raised up in a body. But we come to verses 13 to 19, and we find there that there are people saying there is no resurrection. So the Apostle Paul, he takes them through what they're saying step by step, and then he analyzes the consequences, the reality, if there is no resurrection. And he says, first of all, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not risen. And if there is no resurrection and Jesus is not risen, then we cannot trust the scriptures. Because Jesus said many times that he would die, he'd be buried, and the third day he would rise again. The second one in verse 14, he says, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. That means it's empty, it's void, there's nothing there. And our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is as we read the scriptures, so our faith will increase. So if there's no resurrection, we have no faith, and again, we cannot trust the scriptures, because it speaks of faith coming by hearing. And verse 15, it says there, if there's no resurrection, then we are false witnesses. We are not telling the truth, because there's no resurrection. Verse 16, again, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised, then there isn't a man in heaven. There's no first fruits of that resurrection. And verse 17, it says, our faith is vain, and we are still in our sins. Verse 18, those believers who have died, and we have assumed they've gone to heaven, they haven't. And I wrote these words down from one of the commentators, and he said this, put very simply and bluntly, with all its terrible implications, the word means that if Christ be not risen, those who have died trusting in him are in a lost eternity. They're in hell if there is no resurrection. And finally, he says, if there's no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Seven little statements there concerning the resurrection, and Paul takes them through it logically. He says, if there's no resurrection, this is what happens. And I want you to imagine you're in a room that's got seven lights in it. And as we've been reading each of those statements, one of the lights has been turned off. You've got seven lights, then six, then five, four, three, two. And you come to the last light and you turn it off. And it's darkness. And without a resurrection truth, without a resurrection hope, life is total spiritual darkness. And Paul paints that picture. He's a beautiful artist. And he wants those people listening to him to understand and grasp where he's coming from or where they're coming from if there is no resurrection. And then, you can see him by the fuse board, can't you? He switches all the lights on. There's this tremendous ray of light. You can feel the heat from it. You can feel the comfort from it. He says this, but now, but now. And you can go into Romans 3 and verse 21. And he uses this phrase again. He says, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is made known. Remember Martin Luther. He understood the righteousness of God. He understood the sinfulness of his heart. And he thought God was mocking him. Martin Luther asked, how can I become righteous like God? And then the light dawned. He says, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from keeping the law, is made known. Romans 6 and verse 22. He says, but now, being freed from our sin, from the punishment of them. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, Paul paints the black picture again, and then he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are afar off have been made nigh. We have been brought nigh. But now is Christ risen from the dead. The scriptures are true. The evidence of the eyewitnesses is true. If you could find Abraham's tomb, you would notice one thing about it. There was a body in it. If you could find Moses' tomb, you'd know that it was occupied, there'd be a body in it. If you could find the tomb of Confucius, you would know that there would be a body in it. If you could find the tomb of Buddha, it would be occupied, there would be a body in it. The tomb of Mohammed, occupied, a body in it. The tomb of Jesus, it's empty. It's empty. He's not there. He's risen. There is a difference with Christianity. We serve and worship a living Saviour. All the other people, well, some of them, they travel to the tomb of their leader various times of the year. The resurrection declares the deity of Jesus, our justification, that he is a sovereign Lord. It also sets a seal on the day of judgment. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, a righteous judgment, by that man whom he had ordained and given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And we can look through scripture. And we can find that God the Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they were all involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And we have that lovely phrase, but now is Christ raised from the dead. But there's something else then. And he comes and he says, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know that when the Bible speaks of someone falling asleep, it speaks of the body. You know, you go into the bedroom, you see a little child, they're asleep, you know. And you know in the morning, they're going to wake up, their batteries are fully charged, and they'll be off. And this picture of sleep conveys the idea that one day the body will wake up, it will be raised up. But it's that little phrase, first fruits. And you have to go back into the book of Leviticus, and you'll find there the great feast of first fruits. It would be the barley harvest. And when the seeds were planted, a ring would have been put there, and the barley would have grown through the ring. And when it was ready, they would go down with a scythe, and they would cut it, and they would offer it to the Lord. It was the first fruits of the harvest. They would offer it, and they would know that the time would come that the whole harvest would be gathered in. And Paul uses that phrase, Jesus is the first fruits of a great harvest. If you were able to have a helicopter and you would fly over the field, the barley harvest, you would see that there would be something missing. There would be that little circular hoop where the first fruit had been cut away and presented to the Lord. And then you'd see the great harvest to be gathered in. The same also applies to Jesus. You look down and you see something empty that he left behind. And what was it? A tomb. He left an empty tomb because he is the first fruits. The first fruits have been gathered in, and there's going to come a time when the harvest in total will be gathered in, and we will be taken home to be with the Saviour on that great and glorious resurrection morning. So that's what the Apostle Paul has done. He's gone through the argument of what happens if there were to be no resurrection. And he shows quite clearly, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And we have this blessed hope, and he's become the first fruits. We mentioned it last Sunday. There's a man in heaven. He is the first fruits. He is the seal that one day God is going to come and gather the harvest in. But until that day dawns, we keep this feast in remembrance of him, Sunday by Sunday. Let's sing a hymn together before we share our worship. Number 52. Number 52. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. And here it is. An empty grave is there to prove my Saviour lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. 52, rising to sing after the introduction, please.